When I was in the business world, before I went into ministry, I had the opportunity to go on a short-term mission trip with a group of people, and the format of it was business as missions. We went to do some business things, but it was with the goal of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we happened to be going to a country. Sound just went, okay, very good. That was weird. All right, sorry. We happen to be going to one of the many countries known for their persecution of Christians. And it was a kind of an eye-opening experience for me, because when I went, just that sense of oppression in that country was, you could just almost sense it in the atmosphere. And we had been prepared ahead of time. We were given kind of a code language to speak. It was in English, but it was a code language that we could speak, because you can't speak about Jesus or anything related to the Christian faith openly there. But this allowed us to pray openly in public, talk openly, and any watching eyes or listening ears would have no idea what we were saying. That's something we had to do there. Now, I'll not soon forget, one time we were having breakfast at a cafe on this street, and it was myself and two of the other Christian believers, two Americans with me, and then at our table was a guy who had recently professed Christ, who was from that country. And so we're just enjoying our breakfast, but an official, kind of a police kind of guy, comes over to our table. And the fellow sitting at our table, the Christian guy who made profession of Christ, he's a small, diminutive little fellow. The guy who approached the table, this official, was huge. In fact, it was like something out of a movie. In fact, if you've ever seen the James Bond movies, there's a villain called Jaws. You might remember who he is. He's got the metal teeth, huge dude. This guy looked like Jaws. I kid you not. And so Jaws walks over to our table, and he begins to question, to interrogate this fella sitting with us who's from that country. And of course, we didn't understand what they were saying because we don't know the language, but it came very clear that the guy sitting at our table was really intimidated by the whole thing. I also remember we would huddle in a room, and if we wanted to pray or sing, we had to do it in hushed volume for the reality that somebody might hear and report us, or there might be a knock on the door. And so though I wasn't actually persecuted when I went there, it was an eye-opener for me, because though I only got what I only got a taste of the possibility of is the reality every day for a multitude of our brothers and sisters around the world. And it looms even potentially as a possibility for us here at some point. Who knows? I don't know the future. I can't say for sure. But no matter what, it's always something for which we must be prepared and never surprised. In fact, that's my pastoral burden today, because if we come back to the scriptures that we've been discussing here in Matthew chapter 10, in fact, open your Bibles there once again, Jesus actually is preparing his disciples for it there. We've seen that these guys are sent out by Jesus to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. How awesome is that? But Jesus actually spends time preparing them. He gets very real with them about, as we've already seen, the possibility of rejection, things to expect in that way. Even the possibility of persecution, even for some, the possibility of death. And Pastor Jeremy took us through some of that last week. By the way, aren't you glad that Jesus is real, that he's authentic, that there's no spin, there's no bait and switch here? Granted, we can sometimes feel, as Jeremy said last week, you know, like, I didn't sign up for this, you know? Really? I didn't sign up for this. And we can feel that way sometimes. And yet the reality is we can never rest there, because we kind of did. Because Jesus lays out in his word what disciples can expect, that there's a real potential cost of discipleship. Jeremy took us through last week. We looked at the reality of persecution. He also told us where it can come from. You remember, right? In view of verses 16 through 24, that it can come from religion, it can come from government, come from your own family, which is kind of crazy. In fact, I'm reminded of government working through family, a story that I heard. It's kind of gut-wrenching, but it brings a reality to light. A story I heard by Vernon Brewer. He wrote it in the Christian Post about something that happened in North Korea decades ago. A woman shared about how decades earlier, When she was in elementary school, her teacher one day said, hey, and this is in North Korea, she said, hey, we don't have any homework today, which I think universally around the world is like, yeah, no homework. But she said, I'm going to give you one little assignment to do, though, a little task. I want you to go home and try to find in your parents' house a little black book. Of course, these kids didn't know she's talking about the Bible. I want you to find a little black book. Search in your house, and if you can find that little black book, bring it back to class, and we'll honor you. So this little girl, feeling like, oh, this is awesome, she goes and she scours the house, and sure enough, she actually finds a little black leather-bound book. Doesn't know that's her parents' Bible or her mom's Bible. So she brings it back to class, and true to her word, the teacher says, yeah, great, and she gives her a red scarf to wear. It's a way they honor good kids in that communist country, good communist kids. So she goes back home excited to tell her mom. Well, her mom's not there anymore. And so the next day she comes to school, empty stomach, and finds that 14 of her classmates also did the same thing, and their parents were no longer there as well. That's incredible. By the way, it's incredible that there's that level of faith in such a harsh environment. I'm encouraged by that. But it also speaks to the reality that brothers and sisters face. In fact, it's a reality. It's right here in Scripture. In fact, today's big idea, in view of verses 24 through 33 that we're going to look at, is that what we'll learn is that persecution can come to disciples of Jesus. But they, and frankly, we, need not fear it. You're like, seriously, Pastor? We need not fear that stuff? Well, it's true. Persecution may come, but we need not fear it. Now, Jesus is going to tell us why, two whys. We see implicitly why this persecution may come. We're also going to look at why we don't need to fear. So I want to unpack this main idea in two parts by unpacking God's word this morning. Here's the first, why we can expect persecution. And it comes to disciples because of the relationship to Jesus. And that relationship word there is just a catch-all for what we see about disciples in verses 24 and 25 here. Okay, it comes to disciples because they are disciples. Listen to what verses 24 and 25 say. It says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So we see the reality of the possibility of opposition for disciples. And what is true for them then is true for us now. In fact, we see reasons why a disciple's relationship with Jesus can attract opposition. The first we see there is the status of the disciple. The status of the disciple. Specifically relative to Jesus. He argues from the greater to the lesser. He says a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. So disciples learn from the teacher. Who's the teacher? Jesus, right? Disciples are also servants of the master. And we see that here. And by the way, this implies a truth regarding discipleship for us. And I'll be honest with you, I took this one from John MacArthur. He's a commentator because it's so simple. It went over my head. But yet I needed to be reminded of it, and so do you. And this is the one that I think we need to be reminded of. It's just so implicit in these verses that a true disciple learns from and obeys Jesus. Right? We might just think of that as simple, but yet how often do we forget? It's not just about head knowledge. Being a Christian is about doing it. It's an action thing in the world. We're not just learners of Jesus. We're servants of Jesus. It's good to be reminded of that. Okay? That's a little aside, but it's an important one. But as I've thought about this passage, of course, you see the main point here is actually where I just want to kind of dovetail, spend some time, is that Jesus is making the status of the master and teacher higher, or he mentions that it's higher than the disciple of the servant. And of course, with Jesus being that teacher and master, if he, with higher status, of course, is mistreated, then of course, how much more so those who name his name, those who are his disciples. How much more might it happen to us. Here's the bottom line. Don't get too comfortable, Christian. Right? We can get very comfy and feel like nothing, we could never be mistreated. The thing is, don't think, you or I should not think that you or I are above mistreatment for the simple reason that you and I are not above our Lord. And if he was mistreated, why wouldn't we be? So there's the status of the disciple that should lead us to be willing to expect persecution. But the second reason is the similarity of the disciple to Jesus. And as I thought about this for this morning, this is one of the most profound truths, I think, in the whole thing. Notice verse 25, the first part of it says, "It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master." So notice, this is huge. Jesus assumes that a disciple will be like him. So the question for you and me is, do we assume the same? We ought to assume the same thing that Jesus does. In fact, it leads us to a truth that I believe a true disciple of Christ is to be like Christ. We ought to look like him. Isn't this the essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Aren't we trying to become more like him? Yes, we rejoice in our salvation, but now we have a journey of becoming more and more like the Lord that we follow and looking more and more like him. It's not just to be that we'd be associated with Jesus, but that we would be like Jesus. My question for you and me, is this your aim? Is this your goal? What are you shooting for in life? Is the word Christ-like something that you are pursuing and is increasingly descriptive of your and my journey? That's part of what it means to be a disciple. So the bottom line, I think, is this. Those who look like Christ, it stands to reason, we should expect to be treated like Christ. Should we not? Because the world sometimes doesn't take kindly to people pursuing that kind of lifestyle. In fact, as Pastor Jeremy mentioned last week, if you are not receiving some level of opposition for your faith at some point, could it be that you or I don't look enough like Jesus? Now, part of that's the environment we're in. I'm thankful for the freedoms we enjoy on this Veterans Day. It was fought for. But we ought to pursue looking like Jesus. We ought to be stand guilty of the accusation of being like Jesus, don't you think? And the more you and I look like Christ, the more it'll attract some to him, but it might repel others and bring unwanted attention to ourselves. Jesus himself was mistreated, and he brings the comparisons together. He says, in the second part of verse 25, he says, "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" And if you can read the note at the bottom of the ESV note, the Greek doesn't have the words, "will they malign." That was added just, I think, to kind of clarify what he's saying here. NIV says, for example, "how much more the members of his household." By the way, I love the word "his household" because that's what we are in Jesus, right? We're in his household. You're in God's house. Isn't that awesome? It also implies similarity, right? People in the same household, sometimes they kind of look alike. We ought to look like him. Notice how Jesus describes how he is treated. People call him Beelzebul. What's up with that? We see this more than once in the Gospels. In fact, we see something like it earlier in Matthew 9, verse 34. Elsewhere in Luke 11, 15, it says it this way. It kind of makes it clearer what this is getting at. It says, they said in Luke 11, 15, it says, "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.'" So who's Beelzebul? The prince of demons. That's what Jesus is being called, treated like. It's just crazy. Scholars say Beelzebul may mean or have the connotation of Lord of the Flies or head of the house, which would be ironic. So in a very twisted kind of evil irony, they are calling Jesus evil. They are aligning with him, with, if not equating him to being the prince of demons. They are making him out to be the enemy, even the enemy of God himself. That's the level of despising and opposition in view here. In fact, I'm struck later on in the Gospels, well, later on in Jesus' life, in Mark 14, during the trial, we read these words. It says, and the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. What perverted irony that the one who is God himself is accused of blaspheming God. That shows you the extent of the opposition. Viewed as the enemy. What happens when a perfect person comes to our sin-riddled world? And if this person were to come and only say perfect things, do perfect things, say good words, only do good, only love people, only show compassion to people, only feed people and heal people and bring hope to people, what happens to that kind of person? We know what happens to that kind of person. Jesus is that person. What happened to him? He got crucified. And that world is the address that you and I still live in right now. That's the reality. Seeing Jesus as the enemy, oftentimes Christians have been viewed as the enemy, right? Whether it was Nero in Rome where he lights Rome on fire and then he scapegoats, as historians say, the Christians for having done it, falsely accuses them, leading to brutal, sadistic kind of persecution and killing of Christians that I wouldn't go into. That was a while ago. But then now you have modern-day places like North Korea that effectively look at Christians as enemies of the state. And we say, well, that's over there. Well, what about in our culture in North America, where sometimes we Christians, people of love with a message of love, worshiping a God of love, looked at as backward, as hindering progress, as being hateful because we know and proclaim Jesus as the only way to God, or because we believe and might even teach what the Bible does say about certain lifestyles as being sinful, and then we get viewed as the evil ones, the enemies, in a perverted kind of irony. So here's the takeaway for you and me. Simple. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Should we ever be shocked if we're mistreated as if like, whoa, what's going on now? We should expect persecution, at least the possibility of it may or may not come, but we should expect persecution, opposition. I get concerned sometimes that we would be getting soft, and I put myself in there. I'm haunted by something that Francis Chan said. They had a Q&A with him. He's a well-known pastor. They had a Q&A with him in the Christian Post. And he says this. He says, "I recall when my daughter and I went to an underground gathering in China years ago. Young people were praying so passionately, begging God to send them to the most dangerous places. They were actually hoping to die as martyrs. I had never seen anything like it. I still can't get over the fearless passion for Jesus that this church embodied. As they shared stories of persecution, I sat in amazement and asked for more stories. After a while, they asked why I was so intrigued. I told them about the church in America, that there was nothing like this. I can't tell you how embarrassing it was trying to explain to them that people attend 90-minute services once a week in buildings. That's what we call church. I told them that about how people switch churches if they find better teaching or more exciting music or more robust programs for their kids. As I described church life in America, they began to laugh. Not just small chuckles. They were laughing hysterically. I felt like a stand-up comedian, but I was literally just describing the American church as I've experienced it. They found it laughable that we could read the same scriptures they were reading and then create something so incongruent." Now, I'm still processing what Francis Chan says. I don't have any conclusions on that. I'm not saying the Chinese church has got it right or that we've got it wrong or vice versa. But what I get from this, okay, is just their passion that even in the face of persecution, they would live so fearlessly. Why not us? And the warning to us, lest we get too cushy and comfortable in the Christian life and too consumeristic, that we get caught off guard and we lack that passion or that preparation, even if mistreatment were to come. We ought not to be surprised. If you're surprised, you get defeated, right? So don't be surprised, and secondly, don't fear. We don't seek persecution. We ought not to be surprised by it. We don't need to be fearful of it either. Be prepared, but not fearful. How? Well, it leads to our second part of the big idea today. We need not fear persecution. Why? Because of their relationship to God, disciples need not fear. Let me read verses 26 to 33, and then we'll kind of unpack it. It says, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the mountaintops. I'm sorry, on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So we see that a disciple need not be afraid of opposition or persecution. We see three reasons, at least, in here why we don't need to be afraid. Why they, certainly, and by application us. The first one is this, the revealing to come. The revealing to come. We see that in verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, I'll read that one. It's on both verses are on the screen. So have no fear of them. So that's the command. That's the application. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Now, I've thought about this, about what might possibly be in view here. As I've thought about it, I've come to the conclusion that what this may mean is that the truth will simply come out. The truth about Jesus will be made known. It's going to blow wide open. The gospel's going to be made known. It's going to be proclaimed. Oh, the disciples will go out and do what they're going to do, and their lives will be displayed, and we, like they, it ought not be hidden, need not be hidden. In fact, you would think it would come out. At least it should. Good and evil come to light. Things will be revealed, if not now, then in the end. In fact, maybe the judgment may be in view here. Not only will everything be made, all things will be made right at the judgment, but everything will be made known. In fact, 1 Timothy 5, 24 to 25 is helpful and perhaps related. It says, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. The reality is this, this disciple is on the side of truth. In fact, those who oppose the disciples of Jesus Christ will find, if not now, in the end, that they are on the wrong side of history. In fact, to paraphrase John MacArthur, the Christian will be vindicated. So if we're on the side of truth now, why not declare it? If we're going to be vindicated, why can't we be bold and not afraid? So don't hide your faith, proclaim it. In fact, Jesus calls his disciples to proclamation in verse 27, doesn't he? He says, proclaim on the housetops. That's pretty public, isn't it? And that means you want people to hear it far and wide. That's pretty bold, isn't it? I mean, to proclaim it publicly, you can't be paralyzed by fear. You got to be bold, right? They are to share the truth that has been shared to them by Jesus. May we do the same. Boldly going out and proclaiming it. So Jesus gives a reason not to fear, but he's not done. He's got more. He's got a second reason, and the second reason is this, properly placed fear. To fear God, not people. To let the one fear displace the other. See, disciple is someone who has the fear of God, not the fear of men. This is based on verse 28. He says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. To understand this foundationally, we have to first recognize a few things implicit in these verses. Notice we have a body and a soul. Your body is not all that there is, and this life is not all that there is. And it's not just that non-believers might live that way, but we need to be reminded of that as Christians. The body is our physical self. The soul is that immaterial part of us. They both together make up who we are in one unified whole. You and I ought not to care not only for our body, that's important, but also for our soul. Amen? Notice also, Jesus considers hell a very real place. He mentions heaven. He's talking here about hell. It's not a figment of the church. This is from the lips of Jesus. And you see that both body and soul are involved, right? There's going to be a resurrection, and believers will be resurrected. We'll have a glorified body, but non-believers will also be resurrected. We'll have a body in eternity. And so both body and soul there are in hell, and the destruction of both body and soul there after physical death, it's a kind of eternal death. It's not an annihilation. Because we have very sobering word in view of very sobering words, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So it's an eternal destruction, an ongoing destruction. Very sobering. And so Jesus puts this in relief and perspective. Not to trivialize it, but people, men, all they can do is kill the body. God can destroy both body and soul. The killing of men is temporary, it's earthly, it's over. But God, his is eternal. And so I think the bottom line here is that if you're going to fear something, fear God. Don't fear men. That would be misplaced fear. Only God is worthy of our fear, ever. Whether non-believers or believers, not men, they're not worthy. To fear men is improperly placed fear. We are to fear God, which displaces improper fears. Now, as Christian believers, if you're a Christian believer, you've trusted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, we don't walk around fearing hell, okay? Jesus died for our sins. But we are to fear him. Remember, the fear here is not hell, it's God. It says fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, we ought to fear God, and who, in view of who God is and what he can do, should instill a healthy awe and weighty reverential respect leading to obedience to him. And thereby displacing fear of men. Okay, so all that being said, though, this still is a sober warning, certainly to unbelievers generally, but also, I think, to those specifically who are not the real deal, who would claim to be Christian, saved Christian believers, and might even look or sound like it at times, but who still need to come to Christ, and who might easily fall away when pressure comes. So there is sobriety and reality to this warning, I believe. But for those of us who name Christ, we fear God, not men. And Jesus gives not only that as another impetus not to fear, but he gives us even a third reason not to fear. And I love this. It says, and I would describe it this way, God's caring control in view of his knowledge of you and your value to him. God's caring control for you, the Christian disciple. This is awesome. You see that in verses 29 and 31. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. That word penny translates the Greek word asarion. You see that in the note in the ESV there? If you don't know what a sarion is, it's just 1/16th of a denarius. What's that? Okay, it's a day's wages, right? So in modern terms, I don't know if they had an eight-hour day back then, but if you assume like our day, in today's wages, you work for half an hour, you got enough money to buy not one but two sparrows. That's how small, that's how of low value the sparrow is. And yet, like the song says that some of us sang, the hymn, His eye is on the sparrow. I mean, those tender words there. that God in his control, he is so providentially in control of and aware of the fate of even a little sparrow. So how much more you? You need not fear because you're known by him and valued by him. When people and circumstances come against us, there's two questions that come in our minds sometimes, isn't there? Does God know? And does God even care? And Jesus decisively lays those two questions to rest here. The answer is yes, he knows, he cares. And notice first his knowing us, his knowing of you. It's right there. And you see it in verse 30. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. So his knowing us is both impressive and it's intimate. I mean, he knows the number of hairs on our head. And if that isn't already a challenge for some of us, that's a moving target. You know what I'm talking about? That's impressive. He knows you more than you know you. Do you know the number of hairs on your head? Some smart alecky person, like, I'm totally bald, Pastor. I know exactly how much, you know. But for most of us, no, we don't know that. God knows you better than you know yourself. So it's impressive, but it's also intimate. Isn't it incredible how intimately God knows you? Wonderfully intimate. There's a cartoonist who once wrote something in the USA Today in the year 2000, and it's quoted by a guy named Craig Brian Larson. He's the editor of PreachingToday.com, and he quotes this fella, and this guy's a cartoonist, but it's in view of a more famous cartoonist, a guy who wrote the comic strip Shoe, if you're familiar with that, a guy named Jeff McNally. And so the article is called The Generation of McNally Admires. He says this. He says, I once received a call from editorial cartoonist Mike Peters complimenting me on a cartoon and saying that he and Jeff McNally had just been talking about how much they liked it. And when I got off the phone, I told my editor that that was the highlight of my career, just knowing that Jeff McNally knew who I was. Goes on to say, it's hard to explain, but to have someone great know who you are brings a sense of significance to life. God, the greatest one in the universe, knows us by name. In fact, he knows everything about us, and he loves us. Isn't it incredible that God so intimately knows you? He knows you intimately, but also he values you greatly. We see that here as well in verse 31. He says, fear not, therefore you are of more value than many sparrows. How much did he say a sparrow was worth again? You could buy two for, translated here, a penny. How about you? How much did God pay for you and for me in view of the latter gospel, the latter part of the gospel? How much did he pay for you and for me? He gave his own son for you. Is there any higher price than that? The cross displays, God's word proclaims your value to him. And so in view of that, in the face of persecution, can't we trust in his care and knowledge of us? If he wants to protect you, he can and he will. If he allows you or I to suffer persecution or any other way, he's not abandoned you. He's not ceased to love you. Notice it says here, it says about the sparrows, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. If that's translated properly, that's talking about, that might be talking about their demise. All of it's in his control. So God can preserve life in his timing or allow death. In it all, for the believer, even in the face of opposition, we can trust him and we need not fear. We are ever and always in every circumstance in his caring, controlling hands. Amen? We need not fear. So let's be bold. Let's acknowledge Jesus before men. In fact, notice these last two verses for our time this morning. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. I believe the acknowledgers are the believers, the deniers are the unbelievers. And in view of these verses, even in the context of persecution, we see one final discipleship truth. The true disciple acknowledges Christ before men. Some other translations say confesses. Confess means to agree with. We agree with who Jesus is and what he did, the truth about him. We're not willing, and we know it, and if a true, genuine believer knows that in their heart, and they're willing to proclaim that to others. We need to be careful not to be, to borrow some terms from John MacArthur, someone who professes Christ versus someone who confesses Christ. There's a difference. A professor of Christ is someone who says they're a Christian, may seem like a Christian, but a true confessor of Christ is someone who is the real deal, and they know it in their heart. They proclaim it with their mouth. And sometimes pressure brings out who the real ones are and who the real ones are not, right? Kind of like if you crush an olive, it reveals the olive oil in the olive. Pressure can come and cause the one who is not the real deal to fall away. If you have a genuine faith confession of Christ in your heart, you, by God's grace and supernatural power, are just the kind of person who'll make a confession of him before men. Those who deny him are those who either make that a pattern of life and or who make that a decisive, irrevocable decision at some point in their life permanently. Here's the bottom line. At school or in the workplace or wherever you and I find ourselves in our families, let's live out the faith, amen? Let's proclaim Christ. Live it, proclaim it, make it known. And is there anything greater other than perhaps God himself and the heaven that he's in than having the God the Son acknowledging you before God the Father? Can you imagine that day? Absolutely incredible. So let's keep on and keep going. Keep following and keep proclaiming no matter what comes. You and I have absolutely everything to gain and truly no one to fear. Amen? Let's pray.